Hey guys, we're going to get started in about 3 minutes. Be sure to introduce yourself to people at your table. If you're at a table by yourself, Michael Dumas, I may encourage you to find some with a few other folks. It'll fill up, maybe. All right, let me pray for us. We'll get started. Heavenly Father, we admit first this morning that we all are broken in so many different ways, and that we feel in our bones the effects of sin, in our bones, in our brains. Lord, we groan with all of creation for you to come back and to redeem us. And so this morning, as we look at your word, as we think about a topic that is weighty and for many of us personal, would you give us your mind and help us think your thoughts after you? And Lord, would you give us your heart and help you to show compassion to those around us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start with a quote. It's not on your notes there, but just a story of that you probably know pretty well. I look at it this way. Bruce, always telling a lie. He's lived a lie his whole life about who he is, and I can't do that any longer. For all intents and purposes, I am a woman. My heart and my soul and everything that I do in life, that female side is part of me. It is who I am. That's what Bruce Jenner, who was the winner of the 1976 Olympic men's decathlon, a world record setter at the time, he told Diane Sawyer that in a pretty influential interview in April of 2015. And then later that year, there was this very famous cover of Vanity Fair where he comes out for the first time, and across the cover, a picture of him in provocative women's clothing, the words, "Call me Caitlin." The story of Bruce Jenner's translation, that's probably one of the more popular kind of cultural moments, and many people would even say that that's kind of the tipping point where this went from a fringe kind of issue that some people in some places thought about and had to reckon with, to all of a sudden kind of being put in the forefront of cultural thinking, something that we have to know and identify. But it is by no means the only story of its kind. Remember back in May of 2016, the Department of Education, after a lot of talking about what do we do about bathrooms and public schools, they sent a Dear Colleague letter stating that a school must treat students consistent with their gender identity, even if their education records or identification documents indicate a different sex. Or even just 2 weeks ago, a headline on ESPN.com reads, "Dwayne Wade supports daughter's gender identity." The former NBA superstar's son, Zion, at the age of 12, he made known to his family and to others his wishes to transition to a female gender identity, and now he's called Zaya. So while a class on biblical sexuality, if we taught this class like a decade ago, this is a class we probably wouldn't teach. Right? It may be something where we're like, come talk to me if you have a question about this, but it's such a small kind of percentage of people, such a small part of our cultural moment that we don't need to address it. But today, this feels something that is pressing. The cultural climate dictates that the church needs to speak and think well. This is a topic we need to raise, and hear me clearly, this is a topic we need to raise not because we are afraid. This is not a topic of which we should be afraid of talking about. And we should not even be surprised at such stories, right? We recognize our brokenness in a variety of ways. You should not be surprised when people come and tell you that they're sinners in need of saving, however that looks. We raise this because we want to understand the beauty and the goodness of how God has made us, and we want to show compassion to our neighbors by speaking the truth in love. Moreover, while it is one thing to talk about an issue that is in the news, it is a different matter to address something that we face personally. I had breakfast with a church member here a few months ago who had a guy who said at his Thanksgiving meal there were two people around his table who were transgendered. I talked with one of you in this classroom last week about what it looks like to work as a nurse in a surgical center where your boss is thinking about whether or not they're about to start doing gender reassignment surgery, that was called. Or actually, it's more oftenly called gender confirmation surgery today. Even a month ago, as our family was leaving Disney World, we were leaving a park, and we were greeted kindly and warmly by a pretty large security guard. A nice guy, was friendly, warmly, but makeup, fingernails painted, and things that I have to talk to my six-year-old about. So this is not something that we should think is like, this happens on the coasts, you know, really progressive areas. But this is something that more and more we're going to see that we have to have a good answer, a good thought process, a good response to people who go through this. So here is, let me take it a step beyond that. Not just like there are people out there in the world who deal with this, but we should recognize that there, like Nick said last week, I thought it was so helpful him pulling out that there are people in our church who say that they deal with the fact that they are attracted to people of the same sex. Okay, that we should not be surprised if people in your growth group come out and say, I need prayer because I feel like I'm trapped in the wrong body. And that may be true for some of you in this room. I don't know that. But whether you're in this room or in our church, we need to be able to help brothers and sisters who want to struggle with this well. Okay, so we're going to spend our time thinking through and talking about that this morning. So here's the operating question I want us to work towards. Okay, we're working towards this question. What does it look like to love someone who experiences gender confusion? What does it look like to love someone who experiences gender confusion? Yes, there is a heated debate happening about transgenderism, kind of in the abstract in terms of policy, and I hope that we may get into some of that this morning. That is an important discussion. I'm happy to talk more about that. But it's often easy to get caught up in policy debates and sound bites and forget that people are right in front of you. This is the only long quote I've got on your sheet, but this is from this book called God and the Transgender Debate by Andrew T. Walker. I really recommend it. It's a little lengthy. I'll tell you about another book I recommend that's shorter if you want that. And on the back, I don't have the handout. On the back of your handout, I've got a list of resources if you want to reference those. So you don't have to write everything I'm saying down. But that is back there as well. But here's this quote that at the beginning of his book, kind of outset, that I found really helpful. Okay, at its heart, this debate isn't about a debate. It's about people. Precious people made in the image of God who are hurting, who are confused, who are angry, who are scared, who may have been told by their family that they are unwelcome. It's about some people who are delighted with how culture has shifted when it comes to gender identity, and other people who are concerned about how culture has shifted. What would Jesus do? He would listen to us and he would love us. And when he disagreed with us, it would always and only be out of compassion, never oppression. This is really important. I think this is important for us here. There is no hurting person he would mock or shun or insult or sneer at. He is so determined to pursue what is best for all of us that he died, excluded, mocked, and rejected to secure it. So we're going to work our way through a few different steps here. You can see there on your outline, I've got three kind of broad points they're going to be looking at. And so the first one's going to go really quickly. We'll spend most of our time on the second and third. I'll probably stop it a few times. There are a few moments where I'll get you to talk at your tables and then a few places where I'll stop to get some questions. So let's just begin simply with what is a definition of terms. I've got there listed on your handout some of the more common terms that you'll find kind of prominent in discussions about this, and these are taken from another book that is not on the back of your sheet, mainly because it is very technical. Also, I have some disagreements with him. I'm happy to talk more about that if you want to, but just some disagreements with how I might, where I would draw a line, I think. So anyway, very helpful if you're a psychologist and you're looking for a discussion about technical stuff. I read about two chapters of this that my eyes touched every word on the page, and I don't understand them. But if you want to look at it, you can. But these definitions, I think, are helpful. If you want a really useful one, there is on the back of your sheet, the very last resource is a glossary for this discussion. I'll recommend that to you if you want to have something that's easy to pull up and it's online. So let's begin with this. Sex. Sex is the physical, biological, and anatomic dimensions of being male and female. Again, this is like the psychological kind of talking about this. This includes primary sex characteristics, so anything doing with reproductive system, and then secondary sex characteristics like, so broader shoulders in men, wider hips in women. People, you would talk about that as sex characteristics. Gender, okay? Gender is the psychological, social, and cultural aspects of being male and female. Now, you may hear those two things and hear that distinction, and you may be thinking that you have used the term sex and gender as synonymous, like forever. And we still do in many ways, right? So how many of you, just raise your hand if you've ever seen a picture online of a gender reveal party? Have you ever gotten an invitation to a sex reveal party? No. So we use it synonymously, and it sounds much better to say, come to my gender reveal party than my sex reveal party. That's a little, you won't get any people there. But these are synonymous in many people, and it was used this way for most of time. It's fairly recently that to discuss brain matter versus body matter, gender and sex have kind of been split. Okay, we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. But that gets to this other term, this third term on there, gender identity. So that is how you experience yourself or think of yourself as male or female, including how masculine or feminine a person feels. So everybody, according to this definition, everybody has a gender identity. So some would say, like, my gender identity is conformed to my birth sex, the sex that I have experienced as a male or female. And some people would say, I experience life as a female, but my body is male. Okay, that's gender identity. Gender dysphoria. This is the psychological. So if you go to the DSM-5, which is kind of the handbook on diagnosing mental disorders, psychological help, this is the term that is used. This is the experience of distress associated with incongruence, wherein one's psychological and emotional gender identity does not match one's biological sex. That's kind of what that's what we're going to spend most of our time talking about. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about this. This is a psychological diagnosis, and this is something that we would say is that we want to think well about. Beyond that, so kind of the next step, and we'll talk about this as well, is transgender. This is an umbrella term, okay? This is used for a variety of people, a variety of ways that people would say, I experience and present, primarily. I present and express my gender identity differently from people who understand the way that, who are born with congruence in their biological sex. Okay, so generally speaking, underneath the umbrella of transgenderism, you can pack in a lot of stuff, right? So drag king, drag queen, people who cross-dress, transsexual, so people who have actually made a transition from male to female, have surgical or hormonal work done. Those are the things. If you want to go read the stuff, look in more articles, those will be hopefully helpful for you in just kind of understanding the terminology. I'm going to primarily use the term gender confusion because I think it's clear enough for our purposes and tries to keep things a little bit simpler than some of these technical terms. So as important, we now want to turn to biblical theology of gender. So main point number two, and this is where we'll spend a lot of our time. There are a few places in the Bible where you can go and have like the really simple, here's the one Bible verse of like what I go to for why this is something that we should think. I think the better pattern, this is to look at the story of Scripture. So I'm going to do what Nick's done for weeks, and you're going to hate me for it, and I'm sorry about that, but we're just going to look at the big building blocks and show not just that like we go to one verse and this shapes everything, but really the whole story of the Bible shapes this. This is not something that we're just plucking something out of context and misapplying. I want you to see that this is coming up from the from the foundations, right? So the whole structure of the story is putting this there for us. If you want, I don't know if I put, did I put this on your notes? Yeah, this is a summary. Again, this is from Andrew Walker's book. Here's the summary. We live in a Genesis 3 world with a Genesis 1 blueprint on the trajectory of a Revelation 21 future. Okay, that's, if you want the theology of what the Bible is saying about where we are currently. We live in a Genesis 3 world with a Genesis 1 blueprint on the trajectory of a Revelation 21 future. And we'll kind of play that out over these few points. So at your tables, have somebody read Genesis 1, 26 through 27, and then verse 31, and talk briefly about creation, talk about why this, what this tells us about gender, and then why it's important for a discussion on transgenderism. I'll give you about 3 or 4 minutes to do that. Questions are, what does this say about gender, and why is this important for the discussion on transgenderism?
Anyway, the deal being, the man has an XY, and you know this, but
yeah.
I'm sorry, it's just, that is how. So what you were just reading, you know, it's God made the female to have the XX, He made the male to have an XY. And that is our genetic DNA makeup that we have. That, you know, the hermit crab, the roundworm, nobody else has, not a fern.
Yeah.
You know, anyway, anyway, I don't know if that means anything to you, if God's going to use it in your mind, but it just, you can change 60, and we all know that, but to me that says, you know, it's kind of like the child who says to, you know, mother says, sit down, and he's in charge, and he says, I'm sitting down on the inside, but I'm standing up on that, you know, I'm sitting down on the outside, you know.
Yeah. I will think on that and see if
I don't know.
Absolutely. Thank you. All right. What, somebody, anybody, what does this tell us about gender? In the Genesis, we're talking about the Genesis 1 blueprint here, according to Walker's kind of framework. What does this tell us about gender?
Yeah, we feel like I shouldn't speak that much about gender. It speaks more about sex, but that there shouldn't be a separation from gender.
Right, so I guess I'm using gender and sex. Let me go technical. What does it say about sex? Yeah, so you would say, if I'm using sex, gender, indistinguishably, what would it say? That it's created.
It doesn't speak about gender sociologically and psychologically. It speaks about just two, male and female. It doesn't really seem to separate the possibility of those differences between gender and sex.
Okay, so at the very least, it speaks of binary.
Yes.
Right. Okay. Ms. Louise.
Okay. I just shared this with Ryan. What it says to me, because of something my daughter said to me, is, and I know it doesn't say this in here, and but what he made is he made one who had the chromosomes XX, and he made one that had the chromosomes XY. And that is how he made them, genetically and DNA. That is the human composition, one and the other. So that is how he made them, and that's all I can say.
That's good.
That
means. Yeah, that's good. What else? Anything else on this? Let's read that. So God made a man and a woman, and he made a man and a woman to image himself. So the two words I guess I think through here is one, design. Okay, not an accident, not something. God could have made a group of asexual starfish and said, "This is my image. Here are the people. They're going to image me by reproducing this way." He made man and woman. And then two, just dignity. One, you should just, the image of God and man and woman is a thing that we should not lose sight of. So design and dignity. And in verse 31, I have you read that because God pronounces his very good on these things. It's good and right. So biological differentiation between man and woman, as male and female, it's a part of God's creation. He calls it very, very good that he designed himself. So in all of creation, God expertly crafted humanity as the exquisite jewel, right? Men have the weighty and awesome responsibility of showing the world God's fatherly care, his protective, sacrificial love. Women beautifully reveal to the world that God is the helper of his people, the one who gives life, nurtures, and supports his children. Men and women together image God. And in the pre-fall world, Adam and Eve were fully at home. So if you want to go to Genesis 2:25, you can look there. In this world, this is where I'd say to Vanessa something like, there's not the gender sex distinction. They are both naked and we're not ashamed. There's not a, I feel out of place in where I am. All is right in the world. No sin, no confusion, no tension in self-understanding or identity. So our biological sex, our maleness or femaleness, it's a gift from God to every individual. God defines it. And he imparts it to us for our good. So what David says in Psalm 139 is true of everyone. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I do want us to see that this is quite different from the way that the world would view this, right? So the more common way, this is what we talked about, and through those definitions of gender and sex, if it is more common to think that there is a strong line between sex and gender. So in this view of things, sex is merely a biological term. So the terms that we are defining, again, from psychology, it kind of gives hint to that. There's a strong line between sex and gender. So sex will refer to a certain set of chromosomes, anatomical parts. Gender, on the other hand, takes a psychological association of inner sense of identity. And then the argument, by some at least, is that gender is not something innate in a person by birth, but it's socially defined, and so it includes things like behavior, appearance, clothing, roles, and there's some truth to that to a degree, okay? If I wore a plaid skirt here, you would say I'm wearing a skirt. If I wore it at a wedding in Scotland, you'd say he's wearing a kilt, right? So those things are different. They change from society to a society. But I don't think that there's an argument to be made, at least in Genesis 1, that there's a divide between gender and sex. This is where we'd say that the possibility of having there does not seem, at least biblically to me, I have trouble seeing that there is a possibility of having a wrong sexual anatomy for one's true gender, of having a biological sex that does not match up with your psychological gender, at least according to the blueprint, okay? So we are in Genesis 1. We'll get to Genesis 3 and we'll talk more about this, but in the blueprint, this is how God has intended it. If you do separate those so very strongly, you have to ask the question of which one gets priority. Okay, what weighs more? Is it the anatomy? Is it the psychology? And that opens you up to the possibility of medical intervention to try to conform one's body to the correct sex, whether that's through taking hormones or, again, sex change operations. In addition to this, so this is something we've not talked about. This is maybe a little less common, but still out there. There are others who would say that, who report that they don't feel any gender identity. So they would say that they are gender fluid or third gender, which means something neither male nor male, nor female, rather. Let me bring out just one quick point of discussion here that I think points to one of the difficulties. I think that a secular view of gender that differentiates so strongly between mind and body is tied to an old idea that is called Gnosticism, that says that one soul or spirit is what is most important. Okay, so like the psychological, the identity is what is most important, while the body or the physical aspect is not essential. It's kind of an accident that follows along. The inner person is what is essential. The body is an accidental thing, a non-essential thing. We don't really care for that. Where in contrast, the Bible affirms the goodness of creation, and not just the goodness of soulful, spiritual beings, but the goodness of our very own bodies. The Bible wants to affirm that your body is a gift. And any view of humanity that tries to drive a stark wedge between mind and body is ultimately in danger of being sub-biblical, at least below what the Bible would have. So our gender, by which I mean both our biology and our psychology, being created male or female, being man or woman, it is a gift from God. It's a holistic gift. It's meant to be something that includes our body, our sense of identity, and the roles to which God has called us. So if that's the blueprint, if that's what God has called and created, at least in Genesis 1, that leads to the natural question of why do some people experience confusion or inner conflict about their gender? Why is that? And that brings us to the next point, so the fall. Because of Adam's and Eve's sin in Genesis 3, God curses the ground, death enters the world. Every physical pain, every emotional distress, every spiritual alienation that you encounter, everything that you come to that makes you groan for God to come back, it can be traced to that judgment given there in Genesis 3. And if we want to just point the finger to Adam and Eve, we kind of ratify that with our own decisions, right? We say we would do better, and we ratify Adam's sin with our own. So let's see. Would somebody with a loud voice who may already be there look at Romans 1, 18 and 21 and read that for us?
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth.
And the 21.
For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened.
Okay, I'm going to talk about one thing here. One is very simple, that sin is a rejection of God, and we've confirmed that with all of us. It's rebellion against who our creator and king. But in thinking about the fall and thinking about the effects of the fall, I think it's easy to think about how it affects our bodies, right? We can look around us. You can see families or in our neighborhoods or even in our church. You can see people wrestling with the realities of sickness and death. And here in the context of our bodies impacted by the fall, in the area of gender, it's most appropriate to address questions we may have about individuals who are born intersex. Okay, so meaning they have either characteristics of both male and female, or they are born with ambiguous genitalia at birth. So this comes up often in this discussion. What about people who are born with an intersex condition? I think it's important for us to think through it at least. It is a very rare and a very challenging condition. One that, like other physical and genetic disorders, we would say that stems from the fall. And in those circumstances, doctors, parents, pastors must have prayerful and careful discernment and lovingly apply wisdom in counseling individuals or their parents in such difficult and trying times. So Romans 8 says that all creation is groaning in expectation to be set free from bondage to corruption. So it's not that this individual is corrupt or that their parents have done anything wrong, but that something is wrong in the world that we inhabit. And we all long for a day when that corruption will be done away with. But just for clarity, I do think that intersex is something that we say is a physical something. It's something that you can go into usually chromosomes and enzymes and things to say there is a bodily ailment. This is distinct from transgenderism. If you want to go, so the Intersex Society of North America, I did not put it on your resources guide, but if you go there, it's actually a really helpful resource if you have lots of questions about this. They have an FAQ about what it means to be intersex. It's a group of people who have dealt with this and gone through what it looks like. They have some, I think, pretty helpful recommendations for parents. They are very clear, though, that intersex and transgender are not the same thing. Okay, so frequently in some discussions I have had, I have had people who say, well, what about intersex? That's a good question, but that's a different question, okay? It is looking at the ball, at a bodily harm. So, but in thinking about the effects of the fall, we have to go beyond the physical, and remember the fall affects our inner person. So this is where we're getting at with what Dave read for us in Romans 1, right? The fall does not just stop at our aging bodies, but it leads to a disoriented self-perception. All right, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, so for us to acknowledge that the fall, we see the effects of the fall in our bodies is very simple. When you see somebody dying, it is much harder to see somebody who is healthy but suffering mentally, and we would say that's the effect of the fall as well. Right, so people diagnosed with think about this way. I know some of you in this room who have loved ones who have dealt with anorexia or bulimia. Perhaps you've dealt with this yourself. And people who are diagnosed with these conditions believe in their minds that they are overweight. And this belief influences bodily behavior to try to bring the body into conformity with what the mind says it should be like. And interestingly enough, this is a case that is treated very differently from transgenderism, right? All psychologists, nobody would say that the anorexic person needs to go get liposuction. They would say that there's something wrong in your brain, your body is accurate, and we need to help your brain think through what's reality. The Bible helps us give language to this. We saw that in Romans 1. Listen to Jeremiah 17:9. That I think that's on your sheet there, the references at least. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And to be clear, this is not a transgender issue. Transgender people have a problem in their brains. This is all of us. All of us outside of Christ view ourselves inaccurately in various ways. Our hearts and our minds are not infallible, so we can't trust our self-perception. You can't trust your self-perception and know yourself rightly. We must go to Scripture over and over, not just to see how to behave, but to listen to God and find out who He has created us to be and to have our distorted self-perception corrected. Let me go one more thing. A cultural pressure that complicates this is the urge to authenticity. This is on the back of your sheet. You don't have to write it down. This is Transgenderism by Vaughn Roberts. It's short, unlike the Walker book, and it's very helpful. I would encourage you, if you want a book to look at this, this is the one I would recommend to most people, okay? So he points out in this book that the urge to authenticity and how that is kind of makes this a more complicated problem. So there are two cardinal virtues in the West. Okay, two cardinal virtues. Number one, don't judge others. Number two, be true to yourself. It's every Disney movie made in the past like 30 years or so. Okay, that's don't judge others, be true to yourself. So while we as a church preach and proclaim the good news of freedom that is found in Christ, the gospel of the world goes something like this. For years, our spirits have been suffocated by restrictive traditions and morality. But now we must have the courage to follow our own light. We must resist anything or anyone that stands in our way. We must discover the hero inside ourselves and enter into the freedom that comes when we become who we really are. And do you see the problem there, kind of the tension between the freedom? Culturally, we are told that we are being authentic to ourselves, and that is where freedom is found. You should go after that. And biblically, we're told that if you go after who you think you are, your distorted self-perceptions means you could be going after sin really hard and say, this is me living into myself. Authenticity, when raised to an ultimate good, it ultimately can just lead to bondage. It leads not to freedom, but to bondage to our own sinful minds and hearts. Now, I don't experience gender dysphoria. I've not had those particular views of myself. I can't presume to understand everything going on in someone's mind. But I can, and we all should be able to admit that we've held distorted views of ourselves in some ways. Whether that's something acute, like an eating disorder or same-sex attraction, or something more subtle, like an egocentric view of the world. We view ourselves and our world wrongly because of sin. And we'll talk more about this in a minute. But we should recognize that transgenderism is not some distinct category of evil. And if that's the case, then what the reason I even bring that up is that that should allow us to respond with patience and gentleness and compassion toward those who experience tension about their gender identity. Even if you don't feel that same tension, you should be able to step in and say, I have tension in my own life, and I can feel that and see that. That's not the whole of the story, right? So speaking gently is good. Speaking compassionately is good. But if you deny the truth, It can be harmful and possibly eternally dangerous. So we have to be clear that rejecting one's God-given gender is rejecting the Creator and rejecting the one who has made you to be. We want to be careful about setting ourselves on the throne of our own hearts and say, I want to be my own king, right? That I am the authority in my life. Eternity is a heavy thing. We think that oftentimes in these debates, people have ways of expressing rebellion, and you can rebel by saying, I know that God wants this for me, but I'm going to choose the opposite. I'm going to follow after the other thing. So I'm not saying that somebody who, please let me be very clear, if you experience gender dysphoria, I don't think that's just a rebellion that you have against God. If somebody comes to you and says, I feel like a woman trapped in a man's body, your response should not be, you wicked sinner, but let me walk with you. Tell me more about that. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but the expression of like, I feel this is not an actively living into sin. Okay, so I want to make a very strong distinction there that I think gets muddled over pretty easily, primarily because the disposition of what you would see in most media, psychology, culture, is to push people to follow what their brain tells them. We want to say to brothers and sisters, or to people who come in and who are just broken by the sexual revolution, we want to hear you. We want to walk with you. And if you experience that, it does not mean you are living in open rebellion against your Creator. So if you take steps towards that, then that's a very weighty thing. But our hope ultimately is found in number three, where we're going in the resurrection. So our hope lies in Titus 3, that we all, again, reject God in certain ways. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So again, we have to see that Jesus is the perfect man, that he came to die in our place, to give his perfect righteous record to all who repent and believe. And then he rose in victory over sin and death. And that leads to kind of the final theological point. So Jesus' resurrection affirms the goodness of the body. Jesus' resurrection affirms the goodness of the body. This will be the shortest point of these three, but Jesus' resurrection was not just like a disembodied spiritual experience. Okay, so Jesus was more than just a ghost. He talks to Thomas, says, put your fingers in my side, look at my hands. And we want to confess that with all of history. Jesus rose bodily from the dead. All men and women who are united to Christ by faith will be raised, not just in some kind of ethereal cloud, harp, cherub-like existence, but a bodily existence. Right? Paul affirms this. It's 1 Corinthians 15:42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Paul's image there is of a seed, right, being buried in the ground and then rising up as a glorious plant. And in other words, there is our resurrection body will be absolutely better than our current body, but there will be some continuity with our bodies as well, right? Our identity here and in the new heaven are similar. God created us in the beginning as male and female in his image, and we will image him perfectly in heaven, and therefore Christian theology concludes we will still have our God-given gendered bodies in resurrection. That's not something that goes away to be androgynous once we are made new. Now, contrast that to the common perception of transgender discussions, right? A key pillar of, this is repetitive in some ways, but just to reiterate, the key pillar of transgender thought is that one's internal sense of gender identity is more important than one's physical anatomy. It's an argument of mind over matter. The person is split and reduced into two components, psychological identity and physical sex, and the psychological component is privileged. So that's why Caitlyn Jenner can say, it is who I am, or he made this tweet after coming out, I'm so happy after such a long struggle to be living my true self. And the implication behind that is that the true self is mental identity, while our bodies are not our true selves. That sense of psychological privilege has led to the intervention of medical techniques that alter the body so that it matches an individual's psychological understanding. But the Christian response to that, Christianity replies that we should not pit the soul against the body. We should not pit those two as if we are meant to be split. So God created and intended us to be united, holistic beings, body and soul. And in resurrecting Jesus, God shows that he sees the body as a core part of our human identity. Both now and in the world to come, God says your body matters. And the day we receive our resurrection body should hold out great hope to us. I'm gonna, again, this is a long quote. I didn't have room for it on your sheet. So just listen. This is from Andrew Walker, who, I'll recommend this book highly because this is the most pastoral book on this issue I've read. And so I appreciate his tone as well as his argument. So everyone who is transgender is looking for what Evan. So this, he uses an example earlier of this this man who is seeking to live a transgender identity. What Evan and everyone who is transgender are looking for, and what everyone who thinks that they may be transgender, and everyone who knows that they are not looking for, is a way to make their mind's perception. Everyone is looking for this. Their mind's a way to make their mind's perception, their heart's desires, and their body's construction match. So mind, heart, and body matching, to feel wholeness rather than dysphoria. And that's exactly what the gospel promises. Not by us seeking to transition from one sex to another, which is impossible, but by waiting. Not by us tearing up the blueprint rebelliously, but by living faithfully and patiently, even though it's painful, until one day there will be transformation. Unlike the partial, frustrating, and ultimately unfulfilling and conflicting transformations that the world offers, this is real, joyful, complete, and fulfilling transformation. This is what the Christian is waiting for. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. How brilliant it is to think of God one day saying to the person with gender dysphoria who waited faithfully, "Well done. I know it's been so hard. It's over now. I love you so much that I have brought you to a place where who you feel you are and who you truly are completely enmeshed. There will be no more pain or crying for you anymore. What you have longed for, to feel like, look like, and be the same person, that's reality. I know it's been painful. It won't be done. It won't be now. Well done, faithful follower." That's the hope that lies out for every Christian, and lies for our brothers and sisters in particular who are struggling with gender dysphoria. Okay, that's a lot, and I have 15 minutes left. But I'm going to ask if you have, I have time for one question, probably. And if not, I say, I'll tell you I won't. Elizabeth.
Okay, can you explain the verse? I know this is like so out of context, so I want to understand better. Where it says there's no male or female, no Greek or Hebrew, like, can you just
read it? Yeah, so Galatians 3:28, I believe.
What are you talking about when Jesus said that to the Sadducees?
There is no, so Jesus, we'll come. The verse that you're talking about is Galatians. You can correct me if I'm teaching in front of Sanford professors, a little intimidating sometimes. Galatians 3:28, right? Yes. Galatians 3:28, perfect. Got it. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
So in the context, this is just how I would, what I'd say just briefly, I don't think he's doing away with binaries. So people still live as Jews and Greeks, and he's not saying that those categories are done away with. In the context of this letter, when he's talking about how God is saving the Gentiles without them coming under conformity to the law, I generally think he's saying that there is not a you don't come to Christ in different ways as different people. So male and female, Jew and Greek, slave or free, it's not, nobody has a privileged position in coming to Christ, and nobody is coming to Christ with as an unprivileged way.
That makes sense. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. We will have Q&A next week, which is what your sheets are for, and I'll talk about those in a minute. All right, flip over to the back page. And this is where we'll drive home here. This was where we were wanting to get in a lot of ways. So I hope that's helpful in thinking. Again, I think this is a this is a more complicated, in my own mind, my own thinking, this is a harder biblical argument in some ways. Okay, homosexuality, we have two testaments that clearly speak to those. This is something where I think we say like gender is a good thing, and then you have to kind of work out the implications. So that's a little bit harder thing to draw out. But I do hope it's helpful. I'm happy to talk through that more if you have other questions about that. Okay, so after the broad biblical outlook, let's put some boots on the ground. Let's ask kind of how does that theology affect our practice? And come back to the question, what does it look like to love someone who experiences gender confusion? So we all, in this instance, need to realize that we need, this is where the biblical category of wisdom is so vitally important. You can have a long conversation with Dr. Kynes about that later if you want to. This is his baby, is biblical wisdom. But your response will likely be different if your sibling announces to you that he's transgender than if a Facebook friend announces that they're transgender. Okay, you need so much wisdom because every single situation has complexities and things that will require you to think carefully. Okay, so I am not, and what I'm trying to give you is maybe some parameters and things to think about rather than a take this and stamp it on every situation that you come across. And one outpouring of that is have brothers and sisters in Christ who you can talk to about these things. You need wisdom, and you need an abundance of counselors to help you have wisdom. I'm so encouraged by many of you who have emailed Nick or me or Bart or another elder or talked to your growth group leader and said, I have this coworker, this friend, this brother, and I need some help in thinking how to respond. That is beautiful and good. And don't just talk to us, talk to your other brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, let me encourage that. So the biblical category of wisdom is hugely important, and we need to think about what it looks like. So these are just a few points that I think hopefully are some good guidelines in thinking through this. So number one, adopt a posture of compassion. So this is about tone and posture. Adopt a posture of compassion. We should humbly acknowledge that for many, if not most people, it's difficult to even imagine the feeling of being a man trapped in a woman's body. It is hard for us to put ourselves there if that's not what you've experienced. But that is exactly what, like, if people describe that to you as, I experience my life as a woman, but I'm a man. That is what they feel. That's what they're experiencing. We need to be compassionate to that, even if that is not your struggle. If that's not the way you felt, adopt a posture that says, that's able to walk alongside them. And that's not the saying that being compassionate automatically says you should embrace whatever your brain's telling you. It's just saying that you should be able to speak the truth in love. The truth is that embracing a gender identity, a transgender identity, is a rejection of God's design, but we are commanded to speak the truth in love. So if you come out with like verbal guns blazing, how dare you be that? I can't believe you would feel that way. You've shut off pretty much every conversation. My guess is you've made the name of Christ pretty unattractive to somebody who had the courage to come out to you and tell you what they're feeling. So be careful with that. So whether you can imagine the feeling of being trapped in another's body or not, there are a lot of scriptural truths that we should call to mind to grow in compassion, okay? So remember that this is where the creation account is so helpful. Remember that professing transgender individuals, people who say that they feel transgender, whether they have already transitioned or not, they are made in the image of God. And they therefore have dignity as that. They are fearfully and wonderfully made, even if they resist God's design. Remember also in many ways that people who embrace alternate gender identities, they have been sinned against in many ways. We had a man who said that occasionally he would paint his nails, he would come and do, he would act in a transgender way, who was homeless, who came to our church, who was kicked out of his house by parents who professed Christ, and who we had difficulty talking to him about some things because he associated that with he associated the name of Christ with people who ultimately just rejected him outright because he said that he experienced this. Now, I'm sure there were other things going that way that made that difficult for his family as well. But realize that a lot of these people have been sinned against. Statistics that I found said 34% of trans people attempt suicide, 64% are bullied, 73% have been harassed in public before. So many, if not most, trans people carry the scars of verbal abuse at the very least for what they war or how they behave growing up. And we should just be absolutely clear that bullying, harassment, verbal abuse hurled at human beings created in God's image is sinful and wrong. So even your joking language about them, your way of talking about them in a way that is demeaning, even if it's not to their face, just kill it. Because you're encouraging, you're maybe building in yourself some callousness, and you're encouraging others to build callousness as well. So do away with it. And finally, particularly if someone close to you announces to you that he or she is transgender, let me encourage you to make your first response an affirmation of love. If your cousin, brother, coworker says, I feel this way, you should say, I love you, I'm going to care for you. Hug them. A lot of these people would probably have no physical interaction by people who actually love and care for them. They will tell people that they feel this way, and people draw back immediately. Step forward and try to love them in ways that are compassionate. We obviously don't want to endorse a person's decision to sin, right? So if they're living into a transgender identity. But treating people as people is just essential in showing that we committed to love people in spite of their sin. So treat people as people. Show compassion, first off. lead with compassion. That's not the end of our response, right? So letter B, speak the truth in love. So if someone we know well, this is particularly if somebody that you know well informs you that they intend to live as transgender, so not just they feel this, but they intend to kind of walk in this direction, we need to pray for an opportunity to speak the truth to them in a way that's appropriate to our relationship. Okay? If it's a family member or close friend, I would encourage you just to set aside time for at least one significant face-to-face conversation and talk about the issue. And to help that, here's just a few potential talking points. If you have somebody who in your family that you work with that you know closely who's walking in the direction of not just I experienced gender dysphoria, but I'm kind of following into transgenderism. You can think through these. So one, express love and commitment to the person, to the relationship. That's what we've said already. Be quick to listen and ask open-ended questions. Okay, so be quick to listen. That's just a biblical wisdom for the most part. Ask how they came to the point of making this decision. Ask how, and let me even encourage you, ask some questions that might subtly kind of undermine their thinking. You can look at studies, and there people interpret studies based somewhat on what they believe, so it's hard to go and find unbiased results, but there are a lot of studies that say people who follow after, who have gender reassignment surgery, the language is so, forgive me if I use things wrongly and you don't like it, so gender reassignment surgery doesn't often fix the problem. There are articles written by people who say, like, I can't change my chromosomes, or the fact that I feel like a shell of a human. Some people say, like, this is great, but for a lot of people, it's not the solution. About 50% would say something like that. So ask questions like, do you believe that this is going to bring lasting happiness? If you have somebody who says, I'm walking in this direction. Third, explain patiently and gently what you believe to be the biblical truth. Fourth, clarify that you see yourself as a sinner in need of grace. Again, this is transgenderism is not its own kind of class of evil that we need to be very wary of. Fourth, share the hope of the gospel and call them to trust in Christ. This is where it gets tricky, is the second to last, so the talk about some nitty-gritty details. You can probably ask questions about this next week. So with transgenderism, you'll need to think about what name that person now wants to be called and what pronouns that they want you to use. And there's a tricky line to walk there of showing respect to them while also kind of having the caution about what you want to endorse. So we can talk more about that next week, or if you have pressing questions, we can talk about that after class. Ask the person to describe in their own words how you can care for them from here on out, now that they know that you can't endorse their decision. So that you've laid the groundwork in this conversation. You said, I can't endorse this decision that you're making. I don't think that you making this transition in some ways is good and right. But how can I care for you and love that, knowing that I know that about you? Again, like, you're not trying to cut this person out and saying, if you don't do this, I'm out of here. You're just saying, here's how I can react. Here's how you want me to. Have a frank discussion about that. Listen, be prayerful, be patient. Letter C, offer the supreme hope of the gospel. This is expounding a bit on the few points above, but I think it is just critically necessary. We have to remember that ultimately the most offensive thing Christians believe is not our view on gender. Okay, ultimately, the most offensive thing we believe is that a man died on a cross and that he rose from the dead to forgive people of their sins. That is the supreme offense of the gospel, the fact that a holy God judges sin and he calls all people to receive forgiveness in Christ alone. And so it's the cross and the empty tomb that we want to point to over and over. And if ultimately, at the end of the day, if you've persuaded somebody to have a biblical understanding of gender, but they reject Christ, the good news is not you live as a male or you live as a female. The good news is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So our primary hope is not people who have right views about gender. That is a hope. We shouldn't denigrate that. But people who turn to Jesus and receive eternal life. And that requires repentance, which leads to our next point. Okay, I'm going to have to be real quick. Let me be quicker. A call to realistic repentance. For everybody, repentance is hard. Okay, the Christian life is a daily dying to self. That's how Jesus describes it. So repentance is a difficult thing. We should not be, we don't need to say that it's easy to turn around. I read this one point. So if somebody is like struggling with lying, if that's just something they do occasionally, it may be like if I'm just walking like this and I say, hey, turn around, repent. Like I can just turn really quickly and start walking the other way. Okay. If I'm riding a bicycle in one direction and somebody says, hey, turn around, it's going to take a little bit longer for somebody to turn a bicycle. And if I'm driving a barge in a certain direction, it's going to take a long time for me to turn around. Be patient. Know that repentance is possible, but the actual outliving of that may take time. It may take long endurance with people who are struggling to know what it looks like to undo what they've done for years and to follow Jesus in a way that is hard. But we also want to tell people that you have, if you are a Christian, living inside you, you have the Holy Spirit of God, and that he makes repentance possible, even if it's difficult. So we need to be open and honest about the call to repentance and be honest that repentance is hard, repentance is difficult, but repentance is possible, right? It is possible because of Christ and because of the Spirit living inside of us. And the second point there, avoid false promises about the Christian life. We need to be realistic that for people who turn to Christ, we live in bodies and minds that are still damaged by the fall. And so if your great hope is, hey, you feel transgenderism and you don't want to feel that anymore, maybe you should trust in Christ. That's a false promise that Jesus will take that away from them wholeheartedly. Okay? Jesus can. Jesus does, for some people, take away the desire to live a mental kind of place where you are not at ease with your body. Jesus can remove that. It doesn't always happen. And so let me, you shouldn't falsely promise somebody. And this is where I would just say, as a church, as a family, this is what Nick said just so well last week in homosexuality lesson. You go listen to that. So I won't expound on it too much. But the church's family is incredibly important. People who are LGBT have strong ties and strong connections. They say, who am I like and who are my people? And the people who raise their hands and say, we're them, are often just are other people in the LGBT community. Oftentimes, their own families, again, just say, like, we're not that people anymore for you. The church should be the safest place to come and say, I'm struggling with transgenderism. The church should be the safest place for somebody to come out and say, I experience life in a way that is not congruent with my body. Help. We want to be a people who encourage one another and who walk with brothers and sisters in ways that say, we want to endure with you for the long haul. Whether that's the Lord gives you a quick and easy path to living with psychological wholeness, or whether you endure this until the day you die, we are here and we are your family. Repentance is hard, but it's possible because of the Holy Spirit, and it's made easier and lighter because of brothers and sisters in Christ. So let me encourage you to do that with other people. And finally, keep going by God's grace. Persevere. Relationships are hard. Being in a long relationship with somebody who is having psychological difficulties, whether that's depression or transgenderism or whatever it may be, you need to persevere. Ask God to give you grace to walk with brothers and sisters going through this, and even coworkers, classmates, people who would not call themselves Christians, but who you want to continue relationship with. Ask the Lord to help you love them in ways that are appropriate to your relationship and that are helpful and good. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then I'll be here for 30 minutes or so. If you want to ask questions, I'd love that. One last thing, sorry. On your tables are some sheets. If you have questions, half of you have things that say, do you have questions for the singleness and dating panel? That's wrong. Sorry about that. That was left over from a previous class. Next week, we'll do a Q&A on classes we've already had. So biblical view of sexuality, pornography, homosexuality, transgenderism. Anything else you want to ask about, go for it. If you have questions that you know, write those down. And if you don't mind handing those to us, that would be helpful for us just to think through knowing what's coming. Or if you have other feedback for the class, write that down. And you can put it on this front table up here. Actually, we're going to move those. You can set it down here by my Bible, and we'll get to that. All right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are good, and your gifts are good. We pray, Lord, that you would help us be a people who are full of your Spirit, that we would be able to walk in ways that are that show people that we love them. Help us, Lord, to exalt the name of Christ by the way that we speak and interact with people who have said that your design is not good. So, God, we ask even today that if people come into our church who are struggling with same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria or any myriad of things that are difficult and hard, would you make us a people that show the goodness and the glory of God? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.